Well, would you please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, last week we were looking at verses 7 through 15. And I did skip over verse 12 because its message is simply too extensive to deal with in the same message. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, verse 12, which is a very, very important message to us from the Lord and a principle I think that many of us often overlook and forget. But what I'd like to do is read verses 7 through 15, but I just wanted to remind you ahead of time that verse 12 is our text. Would you please give careful attention to this? This is God's Word. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us bow now in a moment of prayer and ask for God's mercy and grace and patience. As we come to His Word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your precious Word. It is more precious than gold and silver which perishes because it endures forever. And Father, as the psalmist says, it is sweeter than the honeycomb. We pray that we may see and feel and sense its sweetness this morning. That we may see its glory, Your glory in it. And that we may desire it for ourselves. Our God, we pray, help us not to become impatient, but help us rather to rejoice in the fact that we have this great and awesome privilege to hear Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would make its message very relevant to us and meaningful, so that we, O God, would know what it means and feel the weightiness of it and do what it is that we are exhorted to do here. And Father, we pray through this You would also prepare us to come to the table. Because at the table we will find the grace of our Lord. We'll find our Lord Jesus Christ Himself waiting for us, beckoning us to come, to receive His help and grace and strength by His Holy Spirit to do what it is You call us to do in this text. Father, grant us ears to hear and grant Your servant a mouth to speak Your Word, and our God will praise You for it. Lord, we ask these things now in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. When John was imprisoned for his bold preaching of the gospel, we saw that he heard about the works which Jesus was doing. And even though he was the one who originally had pointed to Christ and declared Him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, yet now his faith began to waver because of the difficulties of being in prison for so long. So John sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask Him if He was in fact the Messiah or if there was someone else they should expect. And you'll remember that Jesus didn't simply tell them who He was, but pointed these messengers to the evidence which proved that He was in fact the Messiah. And after they had departed, He used that occasion to speak to the multitudes about John. Now the first thing He did, as we saw last week, was to reveal how great a prophet John actually was. Jesus says that he was more than just an ordinary prophet. He was the one God sent to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who would prepare his way. He was the one who was sent before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was so great and godly a man that Jesus said of him, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Yet Jesus said, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That is, the one who stoops even lower than John in becoming a faithful servant of God and in ministering to his people is even greater than John was. Perhaps the only one who ever did this was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For although he existed in the form of God, the Scripture tells us, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made like a man, he humbled himself even to the point of death, dying on the cross in order to free us from the curse of sin. He became a servant to all of us. It was for this reason that God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Christ was exalted because of his humiliation. The way to true greatness in God's kingdom is for us to humble ourselves as well. But there was something else that Jesus pointed to regarding John. It was not only his godliness and humility and the fact that he was an extraordinary man and the greatest prophet and greatest man who's ever lived, but he also pointed to his preaching to show his greatness. That's what he does in verse 12. Jesus says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." What Jesus is saying here is that John's preaching was so effective that it stirred the people up to press earnestly forward into God's kingdom, so much so that the kingdom of heaven was suffering violence at the hands of violent men. Now, what I would like for us to consider this morning is not only the effect of his preaching on his listeners, but also the intensity with which the people who heard him were seeking to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what I think we need to see in this passage is this, that there is a holy violence, a striving, a pressing forward, which we must do if we are ever to enter into God's kingdom. Now, first I want us to look at the effectiveness of John's preaching. Remember that John marks the dividing line between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant law and prophets, the Old Testament, was fully in force until John arrived. It was said in verse 13 to have prophesied until John, which means that until John came, that was God's voice in that community, in that covenant community. That was God's word. It still is. But now John has come to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God, that kingdom which is the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant types and shadows, the pictures which God had given to them in the prophecies, in the dreams and the visions, and in the sacrificial system. Now, this doesn't mean that the law and the prophets were now useless, but that their full meaning had now been revealed by the coming of Jesus. It is really all still in force. The only thing is that Christ has fulfilled it, so that though the law still requires a blood sacrifice to forgive our sins, yet we don't bring animals to an altar and sacrifice those animals because Christ has offered himself for our sins. So that what we do now is plead Christ's merits and his satisfaction. So even though the law is still in force, the way that we keep it now has been changed. The law and the prophets are not done away with, but with the coming of John, there is a marked fulfillment of those things. But now I want you to notice the effectiveness here of John's preaching as he begins to preach the fulfillment of these promises to the people. Jesus says that his preaching started a movement which continued up to the present time. A movement of people who were striving to enter into God's kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. In a parallel passage in Luke, in chapter 16, verse 16, he says this: "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." Now look at this. Things were being shaken up. This was something very unusual. People were being affected by the preaching of the kingdom, so much so that people were actually forcing their way into it. Jesus says in Luke 16:16 that everyone is forcing his way into it. Now we need to understand by that Jesus does not mean absolutely everyone. What he means is that there were some people, or really some of all kinds of people, were forcing their way in. There were still people who weren't. There were still opponents to Christ who did not love him, who did not like him even. As a matter of fact, at the end of Christ's ministry, the vast majority would still cry out for his crucifixion. So not everyone was forcing their way into the kingdom, but rather, as the scripture often uses the term, all kinds of people were forcing their way in. Now it's interesting to look earlier in Matthew and also in the early chapters of the other Gospels to see the kind of effect that John's preaching had. It was drawing all kinds of people. The Pharisees, who were known for their hypocrisy, their religious scrupulosity, they came to hear him. The Pharisees, those snakes, those vipers. The Sadducees, the religious liberals of the day, those who denied the existence of angels and spirits, the resurrection and the future state, they came to hear him. John himself was surprised when he saw them come. But we know John was not a respecter of persons. And when he saw them, he still preached the truth to them. Matthew writes that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now we might think that was a rather harsh thing to say, and maybe we wouldn't do that in these days, but I want you to notice that this man, prophet of God, the greatest prophet who ever lived, told them the truth. And I don't think he meant ill by it. Rather, he wanted them to see the truth. And the truth was having an impact on them. These men didn't just come out to listen to John. We read in the scriptures that they actually submitted themselves to his baptism, which means they accepted what he had to say. We also read that John's ministry affected tax gatherers and Roman soldiers, besides, of course, the common people of the day. All were feeling the effects of John's ministry, from the highest to the lowest. And why were they? Well, we've already seen something of the godliness of this man and the zeal of this man, how he ministered in the power and in the spirit of Elijah, how he was the greatest man who was ever born among women. Certainly all these people would want to come out just to see this man who was so zealous for God. Well, as a matter of fact, that's not the reason they came out to see John, because there was one who was even greater than John, who had more zeal and more power, the one who was God himself in human flesh, and yet who was hated more than Jesus. The people did not come out for John's godliness alone. We need to remember that an unconverted person will never see anything beautiful about true holiness and true righteousness. It wasn't John's gifts, it wasn't his godliness, it wasn't his zeal that made him effective, but rather it was the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. We need to realize that this was a time of revival. God was pouring out his Spirit in a greater measure than he usually did. Things were happening that did not normally happen. The fact that so many, even among the most wicked of men, would find John's ministry appealing, even to the point of submitting to his baptism, meant that this was an extraordinary visitation from God. Now, I wanted you to see that point because what we're looking at here in the people's reaction to John's preaching is a very clear and intense example of what the Spirit of God will produce in people when He really takes hold of us and turns us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, during times of revival, you will see much more clearly what it is that God wants us to do and what He wants us to be. Because with the outpouring of His Spirit, people have more power to do it. And so they do it with more energy. So let's consider, secondly, the effect that the Spirit produced through John's preaching. Jesus tells us that it made the people put forth a violent effort to get into God's kingdom, so much so that He said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. What He meant was that the people who heard Him had such a sense of the urgency of entering into the kingdom that they were willing to do whatever was necessary to get in. And so they pressed forward with such force that they were like an army trying to take a fortress. They were like violent men striving to break down the doors of the kingdom, if necessary, in order to get in. But now this raises two questions. Why were they so anxious to get into the kingdom? And why does entering into the kingdom require this kind of effort? Well, I think the answer to the first question should be obvious. What are the consequences of staying outside of God's kingdom? It is, of course, to face God's wrath. It is to face His judgment for sin. It is to be swept away in the final day for our sins before God. It is to suffer forever in the lake of fire from which there is no escape. To remain outside is to face God as judge and not as a father. It is to answer personally for every sin that we have ever committed against an infinitely holy God. And since it is impossible that we should ever atone for our sins ourselves, even throughout an eternity of suffering, it is to endure those sufferings forever. Why were the people who heard John and Jesus and the apostles preaching the kingdom of God forcing their way into it? It was to escape the wrath of God. But now the second question is, why does entering the kingdom of heaven require this kind of effort? Well, so that we'll more fully understand this, I would like for us to look at a couple of other places in Scripture where we see that this same thing is said. If we only had this passage, we would maybe would be we might come to the conclusion that maybe they were putting more effort into it than they really needed to. Maybe it doesn't require any effort. Maybe you can just walk in through the doors. But as a matter of fact, we'll find that is not the case. And I'd have to say, certainly in the age in which we live and the condition of the church as it's in this condition of easy believism, certainly believes that there's no effort involved, just the giving of a simple prayer. Lord, forgive me, I receive you, and then go on your merry way, and that's all that's needed. Doesn't sound like the violent taking the kingdom of heaven by force, does it? Well, let me show you in Scripture, in Luke 13, verses 23 through 24. As they were walking along, one member of the crowd asked Jesus, certainly on the because of all the things they had heard Jesus say, about how hard it is to get into the kingdom. He says, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? He answered, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus says here that we must strive if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says that we must strive because there will be some who will try and yet will not be able. Now, as you're turning in your Bibles, you might turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. We had that not too long ago in the evening message. The author to the Hebrews likens the Christian life to a race which must be run, and one which requires effort. He says, beginning in verse 1, Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, when you think of running a race, what do you think? Of a person sort of strolling down the path to make it to the finish line? No, that's not what a race is all about. A race is where you rush forward and you try to get there first. As a matter of fact, Paul will tell us in just a bit here that that's exactly what we should be doing. But the author to the Hebrews says in verse 14 of chapter 12, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue it. You have to press towards it. He also says in chapter 10, verses 36 through 38, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Notice you need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And now I told you the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, talks about the kind of effort that we must put into running the race, the same race the author to the Hebrews was telling us about. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul writes, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Notice he talks here about the possibility of disqualification. Therefore, he doesn't run without aim, but he focuses. He beats his body and brings it in subjection. Why does he do that? Because, as we'll see, our flesh is our number one adversary that keeps us out of God's kingdom and from making progress towards it. But I want you to see another statement of Paul which is very powerful, and that's in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16. Philippians 3, 7 through 16. Paul writes, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now that's what Paul wanted. Has he obtained it? Did he think that it was already in the bag? Did he think now all he had to do was sit back and cruise his way to the finish line? No. Listen to what he says after that. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now he says this was not just for himself, but for all of us. And that we need to realize it is so. And if we do not understand this, he says God will reveal that also to you. But you have to be open to let the Lord show you. Otherwise, you will never see it. Entering into God's kingdom requires effort. All the effort, Christ says, that we can muster. It requires a holy violence. And maybe you haven't thought of it this way, but this is what the Bible tells us. It's not simply getting on a train and sitting passively by while the train makes its way to heaven. It requires work and effort. Now, secondly, I want us to consider why entering into God's kingdom requires such effort. Just who are we struggling against anyway? Who's trying to keep us out of the kingdom so that there is violence involved? Is God closing the doors of the kingdom so we have to bang on the outside and break down the doors to get in? No, because God is the one who calls us to come. He's the one who sent His Son into the world so that we might be able to come. He's not the one stopping us. If it's not God, then is there something else standing in our way? Well, yes, something is. Otherwise, it wouldn't require any effort on our part, right? Well, who's in our way? Well, the Bible tells us that there are three things standing in our way. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Certainly, Satan and all of his hosts of darkness are doing everything they can to keep us from entering into the kingdom. If you've ever seen Pilgrim's Progress or read the book or seen the video, you'll realize that as Pilgrim was walking down that path on his way to Mount Zion, which is the kingdom of God, there were many things that were laid out as snares along the way to get him off the path and to end up in destruction. And as a matter of fact, many people did actually get off the path and ended up perishing, just like Paul said, "I have to buffet my body, lest I too be cast away in the end." It requires effort. And the reason it does is because the devil is trying to stop us and his demons are trying to stop us. We must therefore be aware of his devices and be prepared to stand against them and continue to press forward. But of course, there's also the world standing in our way. And the reason why it presents a threat to us, of course, and the reason why the devil presents a threat to us is because of our greatest enemy. And that is ourselves. We have within us our greatest enemy, and that is sin, the corruption which is in our own souls. That is what is hindering us. That, as a matter of fact, is what the author to the Hebrews pointed out when he said, "Lay aside those encumbrances and the sins which so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race which is before us." Our sin is what will stop us. It is a great obstacle for us to overcome. Now we have to realize for the unbeliever, for the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ at all, it is an absolute obstacle. If a person is dead in his trespasses and sins, apart from the grace of God, he will have no desire to get into God's kingdom. Unless, of course, it's self-preservation. He might want to get in there because he doesn't want to go to hell, but that's the only reason he will. But you see, he won't even become alert to the danger unless the Spirit of God opens his eyes to see it. There were many people in John's day who were oblivious to what was going on until John began to preach. And then people began to force their way into the kingdom. And the reason was that the Holy Spirit was opening their eyes and showing them their need so that they will run toward the solution. And of course, we realize that the door to the kingdom is Christ Jesus Himself. They have to run to Christ. He's the only way in. And that's what He was exhorting them to do. And if the Spirit does this, then they will move towards the Lord. Even though the Spirit may do this while they're still unconverted, He may just awaken them to their danger and He may tell them of their need of Christ and convince them, It isn't until he actually changes their hearts that they will really love the Lord and actually enter into that kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. So unless God gives him his grace, ultimately the unbeliever will fail. He will be able to push toward the kingdom in some ways, but not in the ways that he needs to eventually to enter it. But we need to recognize that even those who have God's grace are also faced with a battle. Our corruption is doing everything that it can to keep us away from God and His kingdom. I hope you don't feel like I'm knocking you over the head with this. This is something that's very important, isn't it? We need to recognize that our flesh is stopping us. It is hindering us. Why do you think the Apostle Paul says, I buffet my body daily? He's pounding on himself, as it were, although figuratively, I don't think literally, he was pounding his flesh. That corruption within him and making it his slave so that he could progress in the Christian life. That is what the Lord is telling us here that we must do. Because our corruption is going to do everything it can to press us backwards towards our sins and to get us tangled up in them again so that we will not be able to move forward. Therefore, we must do a holy violence to ourselves, which means that we must put to death our flesh and walk by the Spirit if we are ever to enter into God's kingdom. Now, as I've said, there would never be a need to strive or to put forth a violent effort into God's kingdom if there was nothing in our way. But that something which is in our way is within us, and it must be overcome if we are ever to enter into God's kingdom at last. I would remind you of one other verse that occurs to me in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Verses 12 and 13. Paul says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the same thing, the same race, only put in different terms. It's a race, as it were, against our own corruption. It is something that we must put off and leave behind and press forward if we are to enter into this kingdom of God. Now, what we all need to understand this morning is whether we're converted or unconverted, we must strive to enter God's kingdom. First, I would address this morning those who are without Christ, if there should be any here. If you are without Christ, your hearts are cold and dead to the things of the Lord. If you realize that you have not been seeking to enter into God's kingdom by force, and there is no true desire in you then to seek after the Lord and to enter into His kingdom, then first of all, you need to realize this text calls you to awaken out of your sleep and begin to press into the kingdom. That's exactly what happened in John's day. John's preaching, as it were, was like a burst of light in darkness. And behind that was also a burning zeal for God's glory. And it had such an effect by God's grace that it awakened these people to their sins, to their difficulties, to the fact that they are lost without Christ, and they began to press forward. Now, were all these people suddenly converted and running toward the kingdom of God? I don't think so. Because what happens at the end of Christ's ministry? The vast majority of them forsake Him and cry out for His crucifixion. The same ones who were seeking the kingdom in John's day. So this effect that the Spirit of God had upon them was not merely, I should say, it wasn't saving them and giving them saving grace, but it was awakening them to their danger so that they might seek after the Lord, that they might force their way towards Him, towards His kingdom. They knew the possibility of conversion or salvation was there, and so they began to strive to enter it. Now, if you are outside of God's kingdom this morning, and the Lord has awakened you to your need to enter into this kingdom, or to face His punishment, then this also is what you need to do. The Lord tells you, first of all, that you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and embrace Him by faith. You need to embrace Him as your Lord and your Savior and serve and follow Him all the days of your life. Now, if God has granted to you His grace to do that, if He has quickened you into life, then you will embrace Him right now and take Him to be your Lord and Savior. And then you will pick up your cross and follow after Him all the days of your life, continually pressing forward into God's kingdom. Now, if He has awakened you to see your need, but yet He has not put that desire in your heart to trust Him, and I believe that that situation is possible, you still realize what you need to do, but you're not able to do it because God hasn't granted you His grace, then you need to do what you can to obtain that grace, which is still press forward. And the way that you would do that is by praying and by asking God for His mercy to change your heart. We all need it, even as Christians. We have sins we can't overcome. You need to go to the church where God's Word is preached, and you need to listen to that preaching, and you need to ask God to dispose your heart towards it so that He will change it and make you willing to come to Christ. You need to use those means by which God converts, which are the means of grace. You need to pray, read the Word, sit under the preaching of the Word, and talk to people who know Christ, and ask for their counsel and for their prayers. But of course, if your heart is still completely unmoved by these things and you really don't care one way or the other about them, then you need to realize that unless you begin to press toward the kingdom in this way, you will certainly die in your sins. And you'll be lost forever. And so you need to pray that God would give you a concern and awaken you to these things. And certainly we, who know people like that, should pray for them. Because who can open their eyes? God alone. So we need to pray for that. But now, what about those of you who are Christians here this morning? What does this passage call you to do? Of course, it calls you to strive to enter into God's kingdom as well. This striving, as we've seen, is not just for the unconverted, but for everyone who hopes finally to enter into God's kingdom. Without this kind of striving, without this kind of pressing forward, without this kind of violence or effort, the Bible says you will not obtain heaven. Paul was a Christian, wasn't he? And yet, did he believe that he had obtained it? No. So what did he do? He pressed forward. He pressed forward unto Christ, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to the things that lie ahead. I press forward. I buffet my body. I make it my slave, lest I should be disqualified. Now, what does this mean for the Christian? It means that we must press forward. It means that we must make progress in the race. How do we know when we're making progress? Well, we make progress when we die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. When we put off the old man and put on the new. When we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for our flesh with regard to its lusts. When we by the Spirit put to death the sin which is in our members and walk by the Spirit as He leads us in the Word. Now we have to remember that here we all are, we're all gathered together, hopefully to hear God's Word, because we want to learn it, right? We want to know what God tells us we need to do. Now is that knowledge going to do us a bit of good unless we put it into practice? No. We must do what God tells us. And as we do, that is pressing forward. That is striving toward Christ-likeness, toward His kingdom. That is doing violence to ourselves in the sense that we are putting to death our sins. So making progress in the Christian race means that we are growing in sanctification. We are becoming more like Him, and we are producing the kinds of fruits that God has called us to produce, that He desires to produce in us by His Holy Spirit. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should do them. Now, if we're simply sitting back in our seats and not fighting the battle that the Lord tells us about, not running the race, not making progress every day in the Christian life, this passage exhorts us to wake up and to renew the race and press towards the finish line. Jesus tells us this morning, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. We will not enter into heaven unless we put forth the necessary effort to do so. We will not see God, the author to the Hebrews tells us, unless we pursue peace with all men. Peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We will not win the prize unless we run in such a way that we will win. Remember, this is not a race against anyone else. It is a struggle against our flesh. It is a struggle against the world. It is a struggle against the devil. And we must win, because if we are overcome by these enemies, we will be lost. And so if you are not engaged in the battle, if you are not moving forward in holiness, if you are not bearing the fruits of righteousness which Christ requires of you, be exhorted to put forth new effort. The Lord calls you to strive. The Lord calls you to do whatever is necessary to enter into His kingdom. Lay aside then the things of the world. Pick up your crosses. Press forward, relying upon the grace of God which Christ supplies. It is the only way that you or I will ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God give us the grace to hear this. This is serious. May He also give us the grace to respond. God does, to all of His children, give them the grace to do what He calls us to do.